Well, the suitcases are packed, the passports are current and kept with enough cash for a one-way ticket to Jerusalem and some expenses for the trip to Petra. Everyone in this relatively small church group, even the very elderly, are anxious to go. All they're waiting for is a tripwire event, the signal that now is the time to flee everything here and go to Jerusalem and then on down to Petra to await the return of Jesus Christ. What are they waiting for? They've heard sermons for years predicting a variety of end-time events. One in particular that has taken over the Christian world, or seems to be very dominant in the Christian world in recent years, perhaps the last 30 especially, is they're waiting for the taking away of sacrifices of some restored temple built by the Jews on the location that is now the Dome of the Rock. Some teachings are that 30 days later, they'll be taken out of the way, and that's the clarion call signal for the time to flee and to avoid the Great Tribulation and the seven last plagues. There are many, many church groups, especially smaller church groups, including some Sabbath-keeping ones, who would identify with the anticipation of sacrifices in Jerusalem and fleeing to a place of safety. Literally hundreds of American church groups have been over to Jerusalem and then down to Petra and announced they were coming over here when things got bad. And, of course, the officials in Jordan have pretty much put a clamp on that type of thing because it got to be such a problem for them. Much of the mainstream Christian world and the majority of prophecy teaches about either the sacrifices or some sort of rebuilt Jewish temple in Jerusalem, where those sacrifices are carried out for a short period of time and then stopped or taken out of the way. There are Jewish temple groups or temples on the religious groups that, over in Israel, and I've seen some of their displays, I'm sure you have if you've been there, where they have priestly garments, they have a big gold Torah, the big lampstand, they have an altar built they believe can be used, they have a red heifer, what they believe is the correct strain of cow, that needs to be burned, and then the ashes mixed with water and spread over the potential site of a temple or an altar in order to cleanse it ritually. They have literally everything they believe they need to begin the sacrifices, except the location on Mount Moriah, where we know today the control is totally by what's called the WAF, W-A-V-F, the group of Muslims that control that part of the world, that little mountaintop, the Dome of the Rock, and the Al-Aqsa Mosque. They have no intentions of giving it up. If you've read Moshe Dayan's autobiography, he goes into some detail when they took over Jerusalem, East Jerusalem, as to why they did not take over that part, and they allowed the Muslims to stay in control of that. So a lot is happening in the world, and some people are even getting more and more concerned that perhaps this tripwire event is something that needs to be watched very carefully. Today I want to examine that entire concept in context with a larger context of the spiritual temple that Jesus Christ is building. And we will look at the five verses in Daniel that are used to justify the teaching that there has to be a temple rebuilt and sacrifices have to be stopped. And you'll find the word sacrifices is not even in there. It's in italics. And that we need to be very cautious about making dogmatic statements one way or another, or worse yet, neglecting the real core values of our Christian life and the calling and what we are called to do, waiting for something physical when we ought to be preoccupied with the spiritual development that God requires of us. I want to begin today over in John chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. When Jesus Christ walked the earth, he acknowledged there was a temple. In fact, he went into the temple, the portico of it, the porches that were outside, and chased out the money changers twice, those who were selling animals and were making a profit off the people that needed to have some offering to give. As far as we know, he did not ever enter the holy place or the holy of holies. He was not of the lineage of Aaron, so would not have been legally allowed to do that. But there is no record of him ever going beyond just the outer courtrooms that were there for the purpose of people assembling and then also giving animals to the priests who would then go sacrifice them on their behalf. In John chapter 2 and verse 18, it says, "So the Jews answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show us since you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, Jesus Christ was talking about the temple of his body. And here he begins to introduce the dialogue that we are very familiar with, that he is building a spiritual temple, and that the spiritual temple replaces the physical temple as the dwelling place of God's Holy Spirit. Verse 20, the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days?" They did not understand because they were entirely focused on this physical building that had been rebuilt and remodeled by Herod into a great, massive edifice. It says in verse 21, he was speaking of the temple of his body. So early in his ministry, Jesus began teaching the concept of a spiritual temple, the abode of God's Spirit, that would now be in the hearts of men. Now let's go back, before we go on into the New Testament, to the book of Haggai. The book of Haggai is one of the last books of the Old Testament, and it, from an historical perspective, is very important, because it is here in this book that the entire concept of a spiritual temple that Jesus Christ would build is introduced. And in fact, it contains some lessons here in parallel that I believe we can identify with personally. In Haggai chapter 1, if you're not there, it's right after Zephaniah and right before Zechariah, so it's between the two Z's. In the second year of King Darius, now this is 16 years after Ezra chapter 1, when the Israelites first went back. As you know, Babylon fell in 539, and then, of course, the Persians took over. And this is, I believe, the third Darius after the King Cyrus took over in Babylon. So this is 16 years later. It's about the year 521 B.C. So if your calendar, you like to write those names down. The book of Haggai takes place about the year 521 B.C. So it says, in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. The word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you to put yourselves in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins?" Now we have to understand some historical background here to know what's going on. Hold your place here, but let's turn back to Ezra chapter 3. When the exiles came back, now there were only about 52,000 of them, 51,000 some, and they were about 10%. The numbers are it's kind of hard to figure out exactly what the numbers are. Some estimates about 350,000, others perhaps as high as 700,000 Jews in captivity. So if we assume around 50,000 as being a good guess, about 10% of them came back to Jerusalem under Joshua and Zerubbabel, and later under Ezra, and they began to rebuild the temple first, and then later the walls in the city of Jerusalem. They came back across those 600 miles after the king found that he was prophesied. Cyrus's name was prophesied by Isaiah 200 years before, and he knew that God had a mission for him. So in the book of Ezra, we have the account of these people coming back, the captives who returned, the first couple chapters are called. And when they arrived back in Jerusalem, about 537 B.C., they found the city to be a big pile of rocks, weeds, wild animals, almost no one living there. And this had been the location of the most fabulous building perhaps ever built, but certainly the most fabulous building of the classical era, the Temple of Solomon. And they decided to rebuild this temple and to begin the worship of God. So they cleared it off and they began to lay a foundation. And they began to lay a foundation that was smaller than the Temple of Solomon. They knew it was smaller. They did not have the resources of the vast wealth of Israel from previous years. They knew they were limited with manpower, limited with money. So they began to build a temple that was inferior. In Ezra chapter 3, verse 6, from the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. So they began to at least have some daily sacrifices on the altar that they built. And, of course, the altar had to be built out of uncut stones and piled a certain dimension high, about 8 feet square and perhaps about 6 feet high, depending on how you understand the cubits. A little bit farther down, verse 8, in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak. So Zerubbabel was the civil leader. Joshua was the head of the Levites, the priests, and he was supposed to make sure everything was done according to God's directives in Leviticus. Verse 10, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their peril with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals. The Asaphs were singers, and we always had a couple families of singers set up by David. So their descendants are here, and they're singing and they're playing on their cymbals, according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. So they had this foundation laid. It was just a row of blocks, in a rectangular fashion, about 60 by 40, I think is the dimension. Well, it's not quite exactly that, pretty close though. So they sang over these row of blocks that was the foundation, and they had the altar pretty much in front of it, because that's where the altar had to stand as the temple was erected. They sang responsively, praising the Lord and giving thanks. As they said, he is good, his mercy endures forever to all of Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the Lord was laid. So we have this foundation laid by the people who had returned from captivity, and now they were celebrating. Verse 12, though, is a little bit of a different take. Many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted for joy. So there were many who remembered the great, big, huge, fabulously covered in gold and silver temple that Solomon had, and all the fabulous pillars that went up and the big bowls full of burning olive oil that illuminated the entire city. And this, the fabulous white marble that shined off the sun and glittered all around the streets and the hills around Jerusalem. And so other people, when they saw this new foundation being laid, realizing that it was not going to be anything like the fabulous building of Solomon, they wept with a loud voice, and they were very disappointed at what was going to be happening, what they saw. And so what happened is adversaries came in chapter 4, and the people got a little bit discouraged. They said, well, we have this foundation here. We have sacrifices going on. Let's get our own houses built, and we'll try to get some more resources. We'll try to put some things together. But essentially, they began to neglect the building of the temple. The foundation stones with the altar in front of them laid dormant for at least 14 years. That's how we come to the book of Haggai. Now, let's go back to Haggai. Because here we have God stirring up Zerubbabel and Joshua, who both apparently had been a little bit lax on the job, to do all they could. God says, now it is time to finish this house. And he began to tell them that this house symbolized something much more important than Solomon's temple did. Verse 13 of chapter 1. Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the first thing God says to them through the prophet Haggai is, I am with you. I will give you success in this endeavor. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So the two leaders, civil and religious, had their spirit encouraged and stirred up by the message from God that he was with them to build this temple, to complete it. And the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. And so they began to rebuild the house, knowing it was going to be smaller, knowing it was going to be without gold and silver, knowing it was going to lack all of the great things that made the temple of Solomon so fabulous physically. But they were going to do it because God finally encouraged them after all these years to finish the project. Verse 2 of chapter 2. Now speak to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. This is another message from God by Haggai. And to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. and say, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? So God just asked them, how many of you old men saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now in comparison? Is it not in your eyes like nothing? Now, we have a modern-day parallel that I think we perhaps could identify with. There are times when you go to the feast with 100 people or 120, and you think back to when we had feasts of 15,000. There are people who have looked at our office building in Cincinnati and said, I remember buildings covered with gold and chandeliers and airplanes and big, fabulous office buildings and campuses. This is all we got? Literally, I heard virtually that said out there in Cincinnati on my first trip out there. Sometimes we look at numbers. Sometimes we look at things physically. We don't see things as God does. And perhaps we think what God is doing now isn't as big or as important or as magnificent as what was done years ago. And so we can compare our miserable little foundation of a temple, you might say, with this fabulous edifice that in the 80s and the 70s dominated the religious world in many, many ways. Certainly our pathetic little religious channel with one program a week on it, it's nothing compared to the $100 million we used to spend in media. Nothing. It's not embarrassing because we're doing a good job. I love the quality of the program. I wish it were, once again, all over the world, but God has not ordained that that should happen. But do we not identify, at least in part, physically speaking now, not spiritually, with these people who reflected on that fabulous temple that used to be the center of religion in Jerusalem with what they had now? But notice what God says. He says, yet be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, for I am with you. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it's going to be a little while though, I will shake the heaven, the earth, the sea, and the dry land. I will shake all nations. This temple that they were constructing symbolized something far into the future. It symbolized something he was building for, verse 7, the desire of all nations, meaning Jesus Christ, that all nations would come to this temple with Jesus Christ ruling there. It says, I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. This temple is going to have glory that the first temple did not. Although it's amazing, this second temple was built, this latter house, you might say, that sat there for a couple of hundred years, actually about 300 years before Herod came along and decided to tear down everything except the foundation and rebuild it. It was going to have more glory than Solomon's temple, but the glory of God was never there. In fact, the Ark of the Covenant was never there. It was lost after the destruction of Jerusalem and has not been found. The Urim and Thummim, the little stones that would light up on the breastplate of the priest, has never been found. It was lost. It was never in this second temple. The fire from heaven. Remember that the altar in front of the Temple of Solomon, God sent down lightning and lit that fire for the sacrifices. And the instructions were to the priest that fire had to be kept burning continually, always. They could never let it go out. They could never offer sacrifices on strange fire. But the second temple never had a fire ignited by God. It also did not have the glory of God, that shining presence of God that proved he was there, the glittery blue, the glittery green, the wheels and all the eyes. We find that left in Ezekiel chapter 9, went out to the Mount of Olives and ascended and never returned, except it did return in the form of small flames of fire on the heads of the apostles and the Christians there on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So if this second house did not have any of the physical evidences of the glory of God, how could God then here say that this place was going to be filled with glory? And then he says in verse 8, the silver is mine and the gold is mine. Don't worry about silver and gold. I own it all. Don't lament that there's no silver and gold paneling the walls of this new house, because silver to me and gold to me is nothing. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Now there's an important parallel that I want to take you back to, because I want you to think in mind now, just picture these people have this foundation stones, and they have the altar out there. So they're worshiping God, and they have these foundation stones, and they are building on those foundation stones now this building that's going to have more glory than the previous temple. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. I think in a chronological sense, we can understand what the Apostle Paul meant here in Ephesians chapter 2. Once we understand what went on with the book of Haggai and the building of that second temple. Ephesians chapter 2, let's begin in verse 18. It says, through him we have both access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The church of God has been built after the foundation of the apostles and prophets were laid. And this building that sat for 14 years with just the foundation was now being built by Zerubbabel. The second level was going to be built up, but the cornerstone and all of the foundation stones were already laid. That seems to be the era that began about 31 AD, when the apostles and the stones were laid, or at least the apostles were beginning to be laid, and the second story or the second tier of the spiritual temple began to be built. There may be a connection with this temple. It's going to be there with Jesus Christ, an abode for him during the millennium and on down through time with the New Jerusalem of Revelation 21. But also the understanding that this temple being built, there are requirements for the stones. One of the requirements back in the First Kings was that there could be no sound of construction on site. That as the stones were brought and laid in place, they had to fit perfectly. No stone could be put into the temple unless it fit perfectly among all the others. I think there's a spiritual parallel that we cannot shoehorn our own attitudes and our own ideas and become part of a building block of the temple of God. We cannot have a rough edge or a high spot or a low spot. We have to be perfectly formed together. It says in verse 21, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. They understood that because the temple was still being built in the time of the Apostle Paul. It took 46 years. It was many, many years after the death of Herod. The main structure that he remodeled took about 8 years. But then for the next 40, almost until the time it was destroyed, we have that temple being added on to, more buildings, more porches, probably more supporting walls, and finishing touches going on with that temple. And that, of course, represented perhaps just the larger building that will go on for centuries in the millennium and then time beyond there as that entire building is completed and becomes a bride of Christ or the New Jerusalem in a spiritual sense. Because verse 22 says, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The entire purpose of this building that was in type pictured for us by Haggai, by Joshua and Zerubbabel, the entire purpose for it is for someday God to have a permanent dwelling place, for him to tabernacle with his family, to live, to administer the entire universe that Rob was talking about all the way from the beginning, very, very small beginnings with the foundation, the cornerstone and the foundation course and other things being built, other items being built as it goes on. Interesting, in Revelation 3 says that those who overcome shall be pillars in the house of God because pillars are the second floor. Pillars go from the foundation and support the second floor and the third floor and the other parts of the building. So just from a chronological sense, it sort of makes sense. Certainly it's an interesting parallel thought. Let's go back over now to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. Twice here, Paul mentions that we are the temple of God and that God's Spirit dwells in us. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? But he says, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. So we are to be perfect stones that fit in place and fit next to other stones in the temple of God. God will not allow the temple to be defiled any more than the temple stones could be out of place. Now I want to read you a little history of the, this is from, in fact, this is from History Channel. This is rebuilding the Second Temple. None of the restorations or extensions of the Second Temple of Jerusalem, of Zerubbabel, could compare with the work done by King Herod beginning in 19 BC. Herod complained that the Temple of Zerubbabel was built like a fortress and was shorter than that of Solomon's. And so Herod wanted to build a building that would be the gemstone of all of his building accomplishments. As you know, King Herod was a great builder. He built the fabulous harbor at Caesarea. He built Herodium. He built Masada. He built many public works and great buildings all around his dominion. But the greatest building of his entire building program was the temple that he reconstructed. He said it was not to be spoken of as a third temple, only as an enlarging of the temple of Zerubbabel. The work began in 19 BC, the 18th year of King Herod's reign. There were 10,000 skilled laborers on site, according to Josephus. The laity could not enter, only Levites could do the work. Over 1,000 of them were specially trained as builders and masons and carried out their work so efficiently that no time was there any interruption or noise that disrupted the sacrifices and services of the temple. Mentions here, by the side of the court, there were additional courts built. There was a court designated for women, one for Gentiles. There were royal courts named after Solomon and other places. Around the temple, many beautiful porticos were made. Jesus Christ visited the temple. He called it the house of his Father, but he did not go in the center part of the temple at all. He simply went there to teach, and then twice during his ministry at the very beginning and towards the end, he chased out those who were buying and selling and making money off selling animals in that temple. When God says the glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, it was never true physically, but it's going to be true spiritually. But what he's referring to may likely be this. If somebody was to ask you what is the main difference between the old temple of Solomon, even though it's physically beautiful, and the second temple that was destroyed by the armies of Titus in 70 AD, probably many things you could list, but perhaps the most important is this. The temple of Solomon was defiled by idolatry. If you reread the earlier parts of Ezekiel, you find he takes a tour and there's people weeping for Tammuz. There are Egyptian gods and hieroglyphics on the walls. They had brought in an image of jealousy, which was an image of Tammuz, and put it right in front of the temple. The entire old temple of Solomon was defiled by idols. The priests would all line up and face the east and give enchantments to the sun as it came up. So that idolatry of the time of ancient Israel caused the Spirit of God, the Shekinah glory, to leave, recorded for us in chapter 9, chapter 10. And that, of course, then was later destroyed because the building was destroyed because of the idolatry. The second temple built by Zerubbabel and Joshua, for all the crazy things the Jews did, for all of their self-righteousness, their doctrines of men, they did one thing right. They kept all idolatry out of that second temple. There is not one record ever of any false idol, of any idol to Baal or Dagon or any Egyptian's god ever coming near that second temple. So they did that one thing right. In fact, see, Nathan's here today. Okay. What's the first thing that the Jews did on the day King Herod died? Dun, 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 dun. I finally asked a question Nathan doesn't know. This is absolutely wonderful. Write this down. Okay, the first thing the Jews did the day King Herod died is they took down the Roman eagle that he'd put up over the entrance. There was an entranceway coming up to the temple platform, not on the temple itself, but the entrance. And they were angry about it. They yelled and screamed. He moved it from the temple itself down to the entrance, but he wouldn't move it. The day he died, they went up there, tore the thing down, and burned it. It was a big gold eagle. You know, Romans loved eagles, and he probably did it to impress Caesar. But it illustrates just how determined they were never to allow any idolatry into that temple. And when Titus took Jerusalem in 70 AD, as you probably read the book, The Roman Siege of Jerusalem, if you haven't, you're going to miss all my pop quizzes, or at least a lot of them. Remember the Romans, he told the Romans, don't destroy the temple. I want to turn that temple into a temple of Tiberius. That Tiberius was a bizarre, perverted god. I don't know why he would do that. But the Roman soldiers, as they were closing in on the temple and fighting with two different groups of Jews, fire broke out in the temple. Josephus doesn't make it clear whether the Jews set the fire or the Romans did. But what happened is Titus gave another order, put the fire out, and then save the temple so we could worship Tiberius there. But because of the fire, gold started melting off the walls of the temple and going down into the cracks between these rocks that were not concreted. No concrete was used in that temple. Everything fit together perfectly with no concrete or mortar having to be used. So as this gold melted, it went into the cracks. Then the Roman soldiers got their iron bars out and started digging between the stones to get the gold. And so they eventually destroyed the temple to the place it wasn't even worth using. And then finally Titus just said, tear the whole thing down. But I believe, I may be wrong, I believe God inspired some of these events. Because one thing symbolized in the second temple was that idolatry simply is not allowed. Remember what we read in right here in 1 Corinthians. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. God does not allow any idolatry into his temple. And so that temple that the Romans destroyed stood from the 500s BC until 70 AD, and never once, according to the records we have, were any false idols worshipped there, as opposed to the temple of Solomon that was by far more beautiful for the first few hundred years, but sadly, for several generations, idol worship was conducted there, and God then allowed it to be destroyed. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Again, we are told, Paul told the Corinthians twice that he was that they were the temple of the living God. They had to get their mind away from this physical temple in Jerusalem and onto the concept of a spiritual temple that God was building through people. And in fact, they were to be a part of it, and we are to be a part of it. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, let's go over to, let me see. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Did I get the wrong? I must have gotten the wrong. Wrong verse. It's verse 14. 2 Corinthians 6:14. I must have hit the 4 instead of the 9. I'm sorry. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? Now he is leading up to teach them about the importance of this temple being undefiled. The spiritual temple that God is building, not to have any idols or idolatry in it. It says, what communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? He's talking about worshiping together and obviously very, very close relationships. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And they knew that the temple in Jerusalem that stood at that time had never been polluted with idols. For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Come out from among them and be separate. If we are to be part of God's temple, we are going to be separate. Do not touch what is unclean, and I'll receive you. That's one of the biblical secrets for avoiding sin, is don't even touch what is unclean. Don't try to get as close to it as possible, but not actually touch it like kids sometimes do, but simply don't touch it. Stay away. I'll be to you a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Almighty. So we have this spiritual temple that we are to be a part of and to keep it perfectly clean of idolatry. Let's go over to Revelation now, chapter 3 and verse 11. I am building up to what I talked about to begin with, but let's get a little more background. In Revelation chapter 11, 3:11 just says, I'll make him a pillar in my temple, but that's, we've already covered that. I just didn't turn to the scripture. Revelation 11 is about the measuring of the church that exists right before Christ returns. This cannot be a physical church because physical temple, because why would you have to measure it? The dimensions would already be known. Nobody would have to worry about how many feet or yards or whatever it would be from corner to corner because they would know. The reason this has to be measured is because the dimensions are not quite sure yet. Revelation chapter 11 verse 1. I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God. We just read twice where Paul said the temple of God is the church. The temple of God is those who are going to be, as said through Haggai to Zerubbabel and Joshua, who will be there, and all nations shall come to them in Jerusalem. leave out the court, which is outside the temple. So he had to rise and measure the temple, the altar, and those who worship there. But at this point, don't be concerned with those who are outside. God is only concerned with measuring those who are going to be in the first resurrection, likely having seats in the wedding supper. He knows how many seats are vacant and how many have to be filled during the time of the great tribulation. And he mentions here, of course, we talk about the chapter being the chapter of the two witnesses, which of course it is, and they'll be dying and the church and the world will celebrate over them. But we have this measuring process of this spiritual temple going on, and very likely, of course, it simply means that God has to come to a number. He knows how many seats are in the wedding supper, how many are already reserved by those in their graves and still alive, and then, of course, there's a number that's different from that, those that have to come out of the Great Tribulation, and they're given, at least pictured to us, in Revelation chapter 7 and chapter 14. Now, let's go over now to, where do I want to go now, just for the sake of time. Let's go to Mark chapter 13 and verse 14. Mark chapter 13 and verse 14. And then we'll go over to 2 Thessalonians. There is definitely going to be an abomination right before the great desolation begins. Jesus Christ called it the abomination of desolation. And it was pictured in type by the activities of Antiochus Epiphanes in 167, 165 B.C. in Jerusalem, where he took over the temple, killed a lot of the Jews, polluted it with swine's flesh, and set up a statue of Jupiter Olympus and commanded all the Jews, all the people of his part of the world, to worship it. And so something similar is going to happen. That was a type for us to be looking for to reoccur, something very much along that image in the future before Jesus Christ returns. In Mark chapter 13 and verse 14, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, says, let the reader understand. So there will be an abomination set up in a place where it should not stand, very likely on Mount Moriah, which was the site of God's temple. This is specifically giving to us. We know there's going to be an abomination of some kind there. Exactly how it's going to work out, we're not quite sure. But it does mention here that it is going to happen, and it is a warning. When you see that happen, he said, then it is time to flee. He does not say here, of course, that this is an abomination that is caused by any sort of, rebuilt temple or sacrifices. That's something people add into it. And let's go over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, because I want to point out here the way this is written, that it sometimes is misapplied or misinterpreted. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is the basic scripture for those that teach the rapture. This is what they believe is their proof text of that. In chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him, we ask you not to be shaken in mind. And we live in times today that could be cause for being shaken in mind and troubled. The horizon doesn't look good for our nation, and certainly on the world scene doesn't look very much better. Let no one deceive you, verse 3, by any means, that day will not come unless a falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. So we will need to understand who the man of sin is and recognize him when he's on the scene. All names given in advance are basically worthless. There's no reason to try to name them. God will reveal it in his good time. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. So he will exalt himself. He will say he is above God or that is worshipped. As he sits as God in the temple of God. So he will pretend to be in a temple of God. He sits as God, or as it says here in the margin, he sort of just pronounces himself as God, even though he really isn't. He's simply saying, well, I'm a pretender, or he's telling the world he is God in the temple of God. It doesn't necessarily say that a temple of God will be rebuilt. It says he's proclaiming himself to be God wherever he is and in some building that he'll be in. Now, we don't know exactly how that's going to work out. I wish we did, but it is not a proof text to say there is a physical temple in Jerusalem that he comes to sit in. It says he's sitting as if he is God in the temple of God. So understand the way the Greek is written there. He's showing himself that he is God, it does not absolutely mean there has to be some physical building in Jerusalem that he's sitting in. We will wait and see how this works out. We know the beast power swoops in, takes over between the holy seas in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 40, and that may very well be what that means as far as the interpretation goes. But we'll wait and see how that turns out. Be careful of predicting, making dogmatic statements ahead of time. Now let's go over to Daniel chapter 8. I want to look at the verses that are used to teach about the sacrifices being taken away. And I reviewed on our website the literature that covers this subject, and I believe we've done a pretty good job of being balanced, certainly acknowledging that there is the possibility, but staying away from any dogmatic predictions that this must happen or this is some sort of a tripwire event. And I'm glad that we have a balanced approach on it, and I hope that that all of us in this room, you know, continue to have one, are not deceived by looking for some particular thing that we have to bolt out the front door with your suitcases packed. Daniel chapter 8 and verse 11. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. We're breaking into the vision here of the Greek prince Antiochus Epiphanes, given to us in much more detail in chapter 11. And by him the daily blank were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Every time this is given, the word sacrifices has been inserted by the translators. Sacrifices is not there. In fact, the Greek word here for daily, I'm sorry, the Hebrew word, is tamid. It is spelled T-A-M-I-Y-D, pronounced tamid. It is Strong's number 8548. It is not a noun. It is not a noun. It is an adjective, or in some cases could be even considered as an adverb. It simply means continual, constant, regular, or perpetual. So it is something that's going on continually. It's a perpetual thing that is done. So it is the daily or the perpetual that is here cast down. Down in verse 13, I heard a holy one speaking. Another holy one said, how long will the vision be concerning the daily blank again? Daily again is the word tamid, and the transgression of desolation. The same, of course, the answer is 2,300 days. We understand that very likely means 1,150 evenings and mornings. It continues. In fact, in the same chapter, there are a couple more instances of it. Verse 13, also verse 12. But let's go over to chapter 11 and verse 31. Chapter 11 and verse 31. Forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily, or the tamid, and place there the abomination of desolation. So there is something taken out of the way, replaced by the abomination of desolation. And those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. So we've kind of a parallel to deceiving people with miracles. And of course, the other thing that are predicted about the man of sin in Revelation. But the people who know their God shall be strong. They shall resist the flattery of this man. I think we identify Daniel 11 as primarily concerning the beast of Revelation 13. But there will be those people who will be strong. They'll resist the beast. They'll resist the man of sin. And they will carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand what's going on shall instruct many. And yet for many days they shall fall by sword, by flame, by captivity, and by plundering. And when they shall fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join to them with intrigue. Some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, to purify them, make them white, until the time of the end. So this is talking about something at the time of the end. I want to go back to a couple places where the Hebrew word tamid is given, just so you understand how it is properly used. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 24. In fact, the word is used of continual worship of God in a variety of ways. The continual burning of the lamps, the continual offering of showbread, the continual keeping of the Sabbath, and also continual offerings. That is included. In Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 2, command the children of Israel that they may bring pure oil of pressed olives for the light to make the lamps burn tamid, or continually. So the lamps here is the noun. and of course continually describes the noun, adds to it. Verse 3, outside the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting, Aaron shall be in charge of it from evening until morning before the Lord continually, or tamid. So Aaron is the one who is continually, as this burning of these oil lamps is going on, Aaron is the one who is continually supervising it. Verse 4, he shall be in charge of the lamps on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord tamid, or continually. And so here we have these given to us, and then, in fact, down in verse 8, every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, again the word tamid. Exodus 25 and verse 30 says, you shall set the showbread before me always. And again, the word there, of course, is tamid. The translators are left to add a noun when this verb is given, and the noun is not present. In Numbers 4:16, we have Eleazar, the son of the high priest, giving a daily grain offering. In fact, let's go over to Numbers chapter 28. Numbers 28 and 29 are the justification used in commentaries for putting sacrifices inserted into chapters 8 and 11, 12 of Daniel. So am I following? Are you following okay, or am I going too fast in all this? I'm just trying to show you where the word is used and how it can be applied and should be applied, because it's a larger meaning than just sacrifices. It means the continual worship of God in a variety of ways. And we know the continual worship of God has been going on since the time of Seth, that we have a line of righteous people from Seth down to Noah, and then a continual record of people worshiping God the correct way ever since then. So there has been a continual worship of God going on, and that worship is going to be taken out of the way. There will be a period of 3.5 years where there is no longer the word being preached. It's a famine of the word. When there is no longer a time for people to repent, those who are just shall be just still, those who are unjust shall be unjust still. So the true worship of God is taken out of the way, and the church is protected in a place of safety except for those who are basically going to be persecuted, Revelation 12, 9, by Satan the devil. So it's a much larger removal of worship of God that is intended, I believe, than just sacrifices. Although I'm not saying that could not happen, it very likely could. But instead of watching for that, I think we ought to watch more closely for the true worship of God that has been going on since the time of Seth. Numbers 28 and verse 24. In this manner you shall offer the offering of food made by fire daily, or tamid, for 7 days as a sweet aroma to God. It shall be offered besides the regular or the tamid burnt offerings and its drink offering. So the word is used here in reference to offerings, and it can be. It's not wrong to consider this word as including the word offerings in some cases. Same is true in chapter 29 and verse 6. Besides the burnt offering, with its grain offering for the new moon, the regular or the tamid burnt offerings with its grain offerings and their drink offerings, according to the ordinance as a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. So some translations, such as the New King James, use the word regular in place of continual. Some of the older translations use the word as continual as the word that they feel is more accurate in the way that it's given. Now, what are we sort of faced with, or what are we kind of coming to? Well, the answer is pretty simple. That the temple that we are working on, that God has called us to build, is going to have more glory than Solomon's, because it represents a temple that is eternal. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 21. This temple continually builds, and it's my opinion, just based on what I've told you today and read other places, that we are now building the second floor. We're building not the foundation that's been laid. We're not building all these other porticos and the other buildings. We are building the part that would be supported by pillars. And that's why Revelation 3 says to the church in Philadelphia, you'll be a pillar in the house of my God and go no more out. But eventually, after all of the times when God is going to be adding to his church, to his family, are completed, at least in this dispensation that we are revealed at this time, as Rob was mentioning with the dimensions and what we know about the universe, there may be so much in the future we could not even comprehend it were we to know. But Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Now, sea in the book of Revelation means humanity. It means the sea of all people. The beast rises out of the sea. And when John sees the sea and mentions it, for the most part, it means this, the vast sea of humanity, the vast sea of people. There's no more physical people in the sense now as we begin verse 21. In fact, in Revelation 20, on the last great day, you may have had explained to you that when it says the sea gave up the rest, the dead that were in it, it doesn't mean people eaten by sharks or drowned. It means all the rest of humanity gave up the rest of the dead that were in it. That would be those who were on deck for the third resurrection. So the word sea here can mean all of humanity, all of what was people populating the earth. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So this is the New Jerusalem. This is where God will dwell with all of his family forevermore. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." So the glory of this second temple that was announced by Haggai to those discouraged workers in Jerusalem, 500 and something B.C., this temple now grows to become the great dwelling place of God and all of his family forever. That's why Haggai was able to say, "The glory of this place shall be far greater than the glory of temple, the glory of Solomon's." Because that physical temple represented this spiritual temple that God was beginning to build. He said to me, "It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega." And he mentions in verse 7, "Him who overcomes shall inherit all things." Let's drop down to verse 9. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked and said, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the city, holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So heavenly Jerusalem comes down as the new Jerusalem, having the glory of God, the presence of God, that shining bright light that coruscates and the wheels and the eyes and all the fabulous presence of God, the sea of glass, is in this city. Her light was most precious, stone like jasper stone, clear as crystal. He also had 12 great and high walls, or great and high wall with 12 gates, 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So this is a spiritual city, spiritual temple being built out of a framework of the 12 tribes of spiritual Israel. Gates on each side, three on each side. But notice verse 14, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. We read in Ephesians 2 that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, and the apostles and the prophets are the foundation stones. So here we have that foundation again being revealed to us. And verse 15, the city is measured. It's very, very large. In verse 19, the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony. We have these precious stones that are all mentioned. And the 12 gates are decorated in verse 21 with pearls. Verse 22, I saw no temple in it because the entire city functions as a temple, as a dwelling place of God. For the Lord God and the Lamb are its temple. And they have no need of the sun or moon because it shines so brightly. Verse 27, let's actually go to verse 26. They shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. That's exactly the same thing that Haggai told those disgruntled builders, that all the nations would be brought to this new temple to worship. The parallels between what Haggai said and that second temple and this future permanent temple that we are now a part of in a very small form are staggering. You can probably list many more than I've even mentioned here today. And verse 27, again, there shall be by no means enter anything in the defiles. Just like God made sure that second temple was never defiled by idolatry, this temple, the spiritual temple he's now building that becomes fulfilled in the New Jerusalem, will contain nothing that defiles, nothing that's an abomination or a lie, It contains only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And of course, they are then called these beautiful stones, these beautiful precious stones. There's another prophet that was contemporaneous with Haggai. That's Malachi. And I want to end on some of his words today. Malachi chapter 3. Malachi also had a message about the rebuilding of that temple and also a fabulous message about things to happen at the end time. Malachi is the one that warned the Levites that they were to keep themselves clean, that they were not to ever allow any sort of idolatry or wickedness in among them. In verse 16, those who feared the Lord spoke one to another. Now, of all the prophecies about events in the end times, this is the one we do really well. This is the one that we really fulfill every time we get together. How long does it take us to say goodbye after we say goodbye? Hours. We have fellowship. We have a lot of getting together at the feast, I think every year, but at every location. You know, people come early and talk, and they talk one to another for hours and hours after services and then go to somebody's house and continue. So those who fear the Lord spoke one to another. We see this fulfilled before our eyes all the time. It's a wonderful thing. But notice the Lord listens to them and hears them. Did you ever think of that? That God's listening in on all of our fellowship and Sabbath conversations. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and to meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on that day when I make up my jewels. We just read in Revelation that those jewels decorate the temple. They are part of the New Jerusalem. And God says, I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. You shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not. And so this listening in of God on our conversations and making up his jewels is right now going on. And of course, chapter 4 then begins with the day of the Lord. So don't discount the temple you are helping to build. Don't discount the fact that we might be small. Don't discount the fact that we don't have physical assets or numbers like we used to. God's not concerned with that. He's concerned about building jewels to be a part of his temple forever. And that's the most fabulous calling and probably the most encouraging thing we could think about in these months after the feast.